What does salvation mean? Suppose a friend hears you speaking of being saved and asks you that question. What does salvation mean? How do you respond? Well, this week's devotion in the email that went out on Friday describes 9 categories of biblical pictures of salvation. And there are a few copies of that devotion on the table in the foyer. If you're not on that email distribution list, ask anyone here almost to forward it to you, and there's a spot that you can subscribe at the bottom. But those 9 categories are legal pictures that are used to describe salvation, and accounting pictures, priestly pictures, washing pictures, relational healing pictures, deliverance pictures, new life pictures, redemption pictures, and new creation pictures. And this morning, as we open up Romans 3, 19 to 26, focusing on verses 24 and 25, and as we prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper, we're going to focus on 2 of those categories. Redemption pictures. Jesus is our ransom. There is a redemption available through him. And then relational healing pictures. Jesus is our propitiation, a word we don't use very much outside of a few passages in the Bible. But propitiation implies that salvation means we are God's delight instead of objects of his wrath. But these pictures, these 9 different categories, are overlapping, interlocking. And as we focus on those 2 categories, we'll find that we're never far from many of the other 7, especially the deliverance pictures, as we'll see. So I hope our time together will lead both during the Lord's Supper and throughout the upcoming week to your meditating on these truths, reading further about them in the Word, pondering them in your minds and in your hearts. If you look at your bulletin on the back of it, under sermon notes, at the bottom, there's a question asking you, what will I do or change this week because of what I have heard? As I prayed, the Word must dwell in us and change us. That's what we want. And so we don't want to walk away from here and then think, oh, that was a good sermon, and then nothing happened, right? So write down something that you will do or change this week. Particularly, highlight what aspect of this great salvation do you want to focus on and take to heart? Perhaps memorize a scripture related to it and then live out this week. And we encourage you, share what you write down with someone else here this morning. And then say, okay, and I'm going to call you on Thursday, ask you how that went. So that we can fight against the tendency to get so absorbed in the day-to-day pressures of life that we then forget what we heard on Sunday morning. And forget what we committed ourselves to on Sunday morning. Because we're very much in a battle for our hearts and minds in the culture in which we live. There are always voices calling to us from television, from phones, from billboards, from friends, from neighbors, from coworkers, from our bosses. All sorts of issues and needs and crises that demand our attention, and we need to give our attention to many of them. But we have to block out time for these most important life-transforming truths. We must fight the fight not only to believe that they are of central importance, but also to act as if they are of central importance. And that must mean spending time thinking, pondering, praying, and living in light of them, and speaking of them. So decide what you're going to focus on, and then ask yourself, who should I share this great truth with this week? A believer who needs to hear it? An unbeliever who's never heard it? Who will I share it with? Well, recall where we are. For those of you who are new, we're making our way through the book of Romans. And this is, I think, our eighth sermon in the third chapter. From the middle of chapter 1 of Romans to the middle of chapter 3, Paul has established that everyone has sinned. No one is righteous before God. Jews are not righteous. Non-Jews are not righteous. It's true of everyone. For all have treated God with contempt. All have dishonored him. So all are therefore under God's wrath. That is, God righteously, justly determines that every person deserves punishment. He doesn't fly off the handle. That's not what wrath means in God's case. He righteously, justly determines that every person deserves punishment. God is the moral authority in the universe, the one who judges the world, as Paul puts it at the beginning of chapter 3. He will always punish evil. And we're going to talk more about that next Sunday. But that leaves all of us, all of humanity, with a big problem. God has given us over to do what we want. And in the end, that doesn't result in pleasure. That results in the loss of pleasure, as he said in chapter 1. But even more, we are subject to his punishment, and we are alienated from him, the source of everything which is good. Furthermore, there's not a thing we can do about it. Even if we were able to begin to live perfect lives today, we would still be under his judgment for what we have done in the past, as well as what our ancestors did at the very beginning of the world. But now, says Paul in verse 21, with the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has revealed a way of becoming righteous, a way of being declared righteous by God, apart from our doing anything. And this way was prophesied and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but has only now, says Paul, been revealed through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this righteousness comes about through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness comes about to all who believe in him. For though all have sinned, though no one lives to his glory, no one delights in his glory, though no one has earned a share of his eternal glory, we all can be declared righteous freely by his grace as a gift. We can all be recipients of God's unmerited favor through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's where we ended last week, focusing on as a gift, freely, and focusing on what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God. Well, this week we pick up in the middle of verse 24. This declaration of righteous comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God put forward Christ Jesus, says Paul, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So two key words that we have to focus on this morning. First, redemption. What does Paul mean by that word? And then second, propitiation. That word's even harder. What in the world is Paul talking about? So our headings then focus on those two ideas. First, bought with the precious blood of Christ, redemption. And then second, from wrath to delight, propitiation. So bought with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 24, we are justified, we are declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our justification, that declaration of righteous, comes about through God's redeeming us. What does that mean? How does that transaction take place? What is redemption? Well, in the first century, a large proportion of the population in the Roman Empire was slaves. But first century slavery was rather different from slavery in the history of the United States. It was not racially or ethnically based. People of all types were slaves. And many slaves in the first century, and in addition, many slaves back in Old Testament times, had gotten themselves in debt, could not pay the debt, and would then sell themselves to the person to whom they owed money in payment for the debt. And so there was then a certain price that if someone else would come along and pay that price, or, as some slaves could do who were skilled, they could earn enough money to pay that price, they would pay the price, the redemption price, and then they'd be free. And there wasn't any overhanging, again, ethnic slur associated with slavery. Once you were free, you were really free. The fact that you had spent time as a slave had no bearing on what you could do or who you could marry or anything once you were redeemed. So redemption, for most people in the first century, when they heard it, they thought of the price paid to take a slave out of slavery and free him or her. But Paul writes not only as part of that first century Roman Empire, Paul also writes expecting his readers to have their mind shaped by the Old Testament. We see this throughout Romans. Even though most of the people he was writing to were non-Jews, he expects them to have a familiarity with the Old Testament ideas. So let's now ask the question, what did redemption mean in the Old Testament? Well, the word redeem, word redemption, is used quite often in the Old Testament. 123 verses in the English Standard Version include either redeem or redemption, and another 16 verses use a word which is translated ransom, which is often used in parallel in Hebrew poetry with the word redeem. So it's quite common. We're going to look at five of these passages very briefly to get a sense of the Old Testament usage. The first use of redeem or redemption in the Old Testament referring to God's people is near the beginning of the book of Exodus, Exodus 6, verse 6. The people of Israel are in slavery in Egypt, and God promises them, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So God promises to deliver them out of slavery, to free them. And then in parallel to deliver, he says he will redeem them. This is used again and again and again in the Old Testament to refer to God's redeeming act when Israel was in slavery in Egypt. And so, in the first century, there was this idea of payment to release a slave from slavery. And even today, we would think of redeem in that sense, right? If I owe money and my credit has been denied, I can take something of some value. I can take my iPad down to North Tryon Street or parts of other places in Charlotte, like the Plaza, and go to the pawn shop, take it there, and they will give me a certain amount of money, and they will put it for sale. But if I then come back later and pay that amount plus something, I will be able to redeem it to get it back. Okay, so that payment of a price was common in the first century, and even for us, we think of that when we use the word redeem. But for us, the connotation of deliverance is not so high up on our list of ideas that come to our minds when we use the word redeem. But for the Jews, to anyone steeped in the Old Testament, deliverance was probably the first idea that came to their head when they thought of this word redeem, and only secondarily the idea of payment of a price. So we see that all the way back in Exodus 6:6. Second Old Testament reference, 2 Samuel 7:23. King Solomon has built the temple, and this is from his prayer of dedication at the temple. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? And then later in the prayer, he says, whom you redeemed to yourself from Egypt. Again, the idea is deliverance. They were in slavery. God delivered them out of slavery. But note something else here. Note the purpose of the deliverance. They were redeemed to be his people. And then he says, you redeemed them to yourself. So not only are they free to go out and do anything they want, so they're no longer slaves, but they are redeemed to God. They are redeemed to be his for that end. So there's a relational element here. And again, for us, the word redeem rarely has those connotations of relationship. Third Old Testament reference. Here now, both the relational and the deliverance overtones in this passage. Psalm 69, beginning in verse 17. David is praying. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemy. So David is crying out for God's protection, right? Enemies are threatening him. So there's a strong deliverance aspect, but note that strong relational plea. Not only is he saying, God, save me, he's saying, hide not your face from me. Draw near to me, God. Not just to save me, but because I need you. I want to be near you. And it's not at all clear that there's any overtone of payment in that verse. But now look at the fourth reference, Psalm 130. And as I read, beginning in verse 3, ask yourself, is the psalmist talking about deliverance here? Or payment? A relationship? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So what do you think? Deliverance? Payment? Relationship? Surely the idea of deliverance is present, right? But this is not deliverance from my enemies. This is deliverance from judgment. Who could stand? Look at my iniquities. So it's not man who's threatening the psalmist. It is the result of his own sin. What about payment of a price? I think it's there. The price being an effective sacrifice for sins that has to come from God himself. The psalmist understands that. That seems to me to be pretty near the surface in this psalm. Furthermore, the request to God is based on a relationship, and the request is made in order to deepen and further the relationship. So it's both based in the relationship and made in order to increase, improve that relationship.
He's waiting for the Lord. He's trusting in Him. He's hoping in Him. He knows who He is. He knows His character. One who is steadfast in His love, who has made a covenant love with His people, who has assured redemption and reconciliation for sinners. So that's Psalm 130, last Old Testament reference. Isaiah 51, verses 10 and 11. The prophet is alluding to the Israelites walking over the Red Sea on dry ground in order to escape from slavery in Egypt. And he says, "Who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Amen. Deliverance clearly, right? Deliverance for sure, but not just out of slavery. Deliverance into great joy. Deliverance into everlasting joy. The end of sorrow. The end of sighing. The old things have passed away. He makes all things new. And note that this has to be a relational joy with their Redeemer. A relational joy with the one who has rescued them. So what have we seen? Redemption in the culture of the recipient of the book of Romans had the image associated with it of a slave. A price was paid to free that slave from slavery, and then he's completely free. And redemption in the Old Testament has more of a connotation of deliverance from an enemy, from an oppressor, but also deliverance from sin and its effects. And there's a strong relational element in the Old Testament. Delivered by God for God. Delivered by God to delight in Him and to becoming the object of His delight. And then there's some idea in the Old Testament of a price being paid, even a price being paid for the forgiveness of sin. So this is the perfect word for Paul to use in Romans chapter 3. "For we were slaves, slaves to sin, captive to Satan, taken captive by him to do his will," as the apostle says in 2 Timothy. We were slaves, but we are freed by God's grace. We were unable to purchase our freedom, but God pays the price. And he frees us not to do anything that we want and thus to put ourselves once again under his wrath, but he frees us to rejoice in him, to share in his joy. He declares us righteous. He justifies us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's redeem. Well, now let's turn to our second heading, from wrath to delight. Bought with the precious blood of Christ, from wrath to delight. Verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Two notes. First note, who put Jesus forward? God, the Father, put Jesus forward. This is all God's plan. It's not the case that God the Father was angry with us and completely apart from the desire of the Father, Jesus did something that then placates God. That's not the biblical image. God sent Jesus to live, to die, to rise again, to be the ransom for our sins. He is the initiator of the entire process, which only makes sense since God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are a Trinity. They don't have conflicting wills. But sometimes you hear people talk as if God the Father was the angry one, Jesus was the one who loves us. No. God the Father loved us, sent his son so we might be reconciled to him. And Paul makes that very clear. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Second note, there's a translation issue here. If you're reading from NIV or the King James, you will have read that we have this propitiation through faith in his blood. But in the English Standard Version, which I read from, and the New American Standard Version, by his blood modifies propitiation rather than faith. God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Either is a possible translation of the Greek, and grammar doesn't help us here. Either one could work. I think the ESV and the New American Standard are interpreting Paul correctly here, and I think you're going to see why I believe that as we proceed. So just note that. Don't be confused if you're reading in another translation. So now the big word, propitiation. What in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to take the entire phrase of the ESV translation as the idea. Propitiation by his blood. I think that's one. You can almost put hyphens between the words. That's what Paul is getting at. Propitiation by his blood. God put Jesus forward. He purposed him to be a propitiation by his blood. Well, to propitiate is to satisfy God's wrath and make him favorable towards you. As we have seen, Paul has shown that all are sinners, no one is righteous, all deserve God's righteous condemnation. How is that going to change? Well, it changes by God providing a payment for sin, a ransom, a redemption price. And this redemption price does all that the promised redemption of Israel would do. It forgives our iniquities. It delivers us from evil. It restores our relationship with him. It leads to everlasting joy. That's propitiation. So all that is implied in the promise of redemption is brought about in propitiation. Propitiation is describing the result of redemption. So let me say that again. Our status before God changes from being objects of his wrath to objects of his delight by God providing a payment of sin, a ransom, a redemption price that does all the promised redemption of Israel would do, forgives our iniquities, delivers us from evil, restores our relationship with God, and leads to everlasting joy. Now, don't you love propitiation? You don't have to spell it. You just have to delight in it. The word's used only rarely in the Old Testament, but the idea is present throughout whenever the sacrificial system is discussed. The word is used in the Old Testament most often to refer to what's called the mercy seat in the King James Version, the place on top of the Ark of the Covenant where the high priest would sprinkle blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, as we discussed about a month ago, effecting forgiveness for the people. So Paul here seems to be intentionally drawing attention to the Old Testament sacrificial images, the priestly pictures that I mentioned in Friday's devotion. Because all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Well, how does the phrase, by his blood, help us to understand propitiation then? Remember, Jesus uses very similar words, words which I will echo as we participate in the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The blood leads to forgiveness. Well, in what sense does Jesus' blood lead to forgiveness? Jesus is not talking about his literal blood. He's not saying, okay, if you could take a drop of my blood, prick my finger, and then put that drop on you, you would be forgiven. That's not what he's saying. Indeed, in the crucifixion narratives, blood is not mentioned. While Jesus is on the cross, the only time blood is mentioned is in the Gospel of John, remember, after Jesus is already dead, and the soldiers want to make sure that he's dead, and so they stick a spear into his side, and John tells us out comes water and blood. Evidently, his lungs were pierced, and as he suffocated on the cross, that his lungs had filled with fluid, including blood, and that's what came out. But other than that, blood isn't mentioned in the crucifixion narratives. The emphasis instead is on Jesus' death. Blood is a shorthand for the shedding of blood, meaning dying. So the book of Hebrews makes this quite explicit. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That is, without a death, shedding of blood meaning death, without that death, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without the death of a substitute, there is no forgiveness. As Paul will say in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin always leads to death. Unless a substitute dies in your place, there is no hope for you. But when the substitute comes, lays down his life, sheds his blood, that death leads to a payment being made, a redemption price being made that allows God to be propitious towards you. Now, the only other reference to blood in the book of Romans is Romans 5, verse 9, which is also helpful, I think, for our understanding of Romans 3. Paul seems in Romans 5, verse 9, to be compressing and summarizing the same phrase that he used in Romans 3, 24, 25. In Romans 5, 9, he says, "We have now been justified, we have been declared righteous by his blood." Notice how he compressed Romans 3, 24, 25. "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Paul just takes justification by his blood, brings them together, and assumes that you remember what he said two chapters previously to flesh out the entire idea. So that's footnote. I think one of the strongest reasons, looking at 5:9 and 3:24-25, to take by his blood as referring to propitiation as opposed to referring to faith in his blood. So propitiation is precious primarily as a picture of our relational healing with God. It emphasizes the change from our being under his wrath to being objects of his great delight. So think of it this way. See if this image is helpful. You're in your mid-teens, 15, 16 years old, and you have lived a very rebellious life. Indeed, all your family are rebels. All your family are terrorists. You were involved in a plot to try to assassinate the prince of this kingdom. And so your parents are off in a prison somewhere. You are in a juvenile detention facility. You participated actively in that attempt to assassinate the prince. And right now, you are condemned to live your entire life in this prison. And this prison, you're in juvenile detention now, but eventually you're going to be in a prison, and a prison is a very dangerous place in this kingdom. Your life will be at risk every day. Also, in this kingdom, however, there is the option of either life imprisonment, when that is your sentence, or the payment of a $1 billion fine. If someone will pay the $1 billion, you can be freed. But there's no hope of such a payment. But now, the king and the prince discuss the situation, and they declare together that the prince will sell what is his by right, get the $1 billion, and come and make the payment for you, to free you. And not only does he do that and free you, but the prince and king come together and welcome you into their home, into the palace. They throw a big party for you. You are their joy. They are your joy. You're no longer their enemy. You are now their delight. That wild story is propitiation. That's what propitiation means. In the book of Romans, you were under God's just condemnation. You deserved it. But God Himself provides the payment for your sin, a payment that forgives your iniquities, a payment that delivers you from evil, a payment that restores your relationship to Him, a payment that leads to everlasting joy. And it all comes about by the death of Jesus. It can only be received by faith, by trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, walk through the text with me now. I'm going to paraphrase it. If you've got your Bibles, open them, look at it. And as I read this, I'm going to bring out the implied questions that we've talked about. Paul says, all are justified, that is, all are declared righteous by His grace as a gift freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, both through the deliverance He effects and through the ransom, the price that He pays. Well, how did that ransom come about in Christ Jesus? God did it. He is the source. He is the initiator. He is the implementer. He put Jesus forward as a propitiation. He proposed Him, purposed Him for that role. And the type of propitiation is the same as what was pictured at the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle. That is, God satisfied His wrath through Jesus' death and turned that wrath into favor for you. How did God do that righteously, justly? The propitiation is by the blood, that is, by the death of Jesus. That's the price of redemption. And this benefit comes to us only through faith. And so it must be received by faith. That's Romans 3, 24 and 25. Three questions in closing. Have you come to faith in Him? Have you come to faith in Jesus? Perhaps you've assumed you are a believer, but all this sounds new that you're hearing this morning. Or perhaps you've heard all of this and have rejected it or put it off. Perhaps it sounds barbaric to you. God would kill His own Son? So you know that in that image I use, you're still in the detention center. You're still subject to a life sentence. Come to Him. Come to Him. Come to Him. With Him is plentiful redemption, even for those who have mocked Him, who have turned away from Him, who have despised Him. For He's paid the price. He's paid the price. Believe it. You don't have to do anything to prove you're worthy of that redemption, just as that condemned teenager could do nothing to be worthy of that benefit from the king. You are not worthy. Just come to Him. Come to Him. Say, I am rightly judged a transgressor by You. I deserve Your eternal punishment, but You sent Jesus to grant me propitiation by His blood. I believe that. Please apply that death to me. Grant me His righteousness and see me no longer as an object of Your wrath, but look upon me with delight. Come to him by faith, and he will be propitiated. He will love you with an everlasting love. Second question. What will you focus on this week? Remember, you are bought, you are redeemed. So be thankful for that release. Be thankful for the price paid for the death of Jesus. And remember, you are redeemed from slavery. Don't go back to it. Don't be like the Israelites longing for the leeks and the garlic in Egypt and forgetting about the horrible oppression they were under. You are free. So live as free men and don't subject yourself once again to such slavery. And remember, God is propitiated. If you are in Christ, he no longer looks at you as a sinner condemned because of what you've done. He loves you. You are in relationship with him. He is working for your good, and all his commandments are for your good. He's not dissatisfied with you. He has begun a good work in you, and he will complete it. That is definite. So live with that joy of the gracious favor God has given to you. Last question. Who needs to hear this? Who needs to hear it? What believers do you know that are walking in defeat and in sorrow because they don't understand these truths? Who needs to be reminded? Who do you know that's still in that detention center who desperately needs to hear, who has no hope, even though they may be living a life which they think is joy and fulfillment, but really they're in that detention center? Who do you need to speak to share this good, good news? Well, here are the words which we will sing after the Lord's Supper, which Charles Wesley wrote near 300 years ago about redemption and propitiation. Remember the word Abba is the word for daddy in the language Jesus spoke growing up. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Come to your Father. Come to the table. Join the redeemed. In Christ, God is favorable towards you. He has delivered you. He has paid the price for you. He loves you with an everlasting love. This table represents our redemption and our propitiation through Christ Jesus. Come to it. Let's pray together.